Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the end of 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. We are coming to the end of our study through 1 John this morning. And the Apostle John concludes his letter by returning to what I believe is the central theme of the entire letter, the theme of Christian assurance. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 13. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given understanding, so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we do come to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be at work to give us understanding, that the true one, Jesus Christ, the one who is God, would be revealed to us in his glory. We pray that you would help us to know him, to love him, to cherish him, to trust him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, in one way or another, we all want assurance. Children want the assurance of their parents' love, and they flourish when they are confident that they have it. Husbands and wives want to be assured of one another's love. In fact, to enter into marriage is to give assurance of love by entering into a lifelong covenant. God has designed the family to be a place of stability and security because God has designed the family to be a set of relationships in which we are assured of one another's love for us. That is God's design. But it is not just in our family relations that we desire assurance. We want to be assured that our friends love us. We want to be assured that our manager at work thinks well of us. We all want assurance, but more than anything else, we want eternal assurance. We want the assurance that God loves us. Everyone, I believe, wants to be assured that their eternal destiny is safe and secure. And yet, perhaps even surprisingly, biblical Christianity is unique among the belief systems of this world because it claims that we can actually have this assurance. At the Council of Trent in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church made this declaration: no one can know with a certitude of faith that he has obtained God's grace. Why not? Because Catholicism teaches that people can fall from a state of grace if they commit a mortal sin, even if that is a sin committed unintentionally. Many atheists simply cling to the false hope that this life is all that there is. That is their assurance. But biblical Christianity is different. 1 John 5:13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Christian, not only does God love you, he wants you to know that he loves you. I mean, how kind and gracious is our God. Brothers and sisters, I have three points to help us consider this text and this topic of assurance this morning. The first is that you can have assurance. You can have assurance, verse 13. Second, you can pray with assurance. We'll see that in verses 14 through 17. And then third, your assurance rests with God. Your assurance rests in God, verses 18 through 21. You can find that outline in your bulletin. But first, you can have assurance. A church, at least two things are clear from verse 13 of this text. One, genuine Christians may struggle with doubts about their salvation. And second, genuine assurance is possible. I mean, notice who John is writing to in verse 13. He is writing to those who believe in Jesus. He is writing to Christians. And yet, he is writing to provide them with assurance, to give assurance to these believers who may have been lacking it for one reason or another. Now, church, doubts can be and often are present in the hearts of genuine believers. Doubts may be brought about when you indulge in a pattern of regular and unrepentant sin. If that is the reason for doubts, the solution is simple. It is to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. But doubts can arise for a wide variety of reasons. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he loves nothing more than to sow doubts in the minds and hearts of believers, to rob them of their confidence in God's promise of forgiveness and the surety of God's love. Difficult trials and circumstances may lead Christians to doubt that God actually cares for them or that God loves them. Doubts may arise for a number of different reasons. But in the face of the doubts that often accompany the Christian life, John wrote to provide believers with assurance. In fact, I believe 1 John 5:13 is the central purpose statement for the entire letter. It's not all that John has written, but I do think it's the central purpose statement for the letter. Christian, what John makes clear in verse 13 is that you can know that you have eternal life. Again, God wants you to be assured of his love. He wants you to be assured of your salvation if you are indeed in Christ. And so much so, in fact, that one of the ministries of the person of the Holy Spirit is to provide you with assurance. 1 John 4:13, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And what we have seen throughout the letter of 1 John is that assurance is indeed a gift of the Spirit. Assurance is a gift of the Spirit that God has generously given. The Spirit provides assurance through his inward witness or his testimony in the heart of the believer. But more than that, the Spirit produces assurance by producing within the believer the fruit of salvation. What are the signs that someone has been born again? We saw this last week. It is right belief. It is obedience. It is love. Well, these are the themes that John has emphasized over and over again in this letter. Well, all of these things, faith, obedience, and love, they're produced in us by the Holy Spirit. They do not exist within us apart from the Spirit's work within us. So there is an objective element to assurance. There is an objective element to assurance before God. Assurance grows in part as you see the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. Now, friends, perhaps you struggle with doubts because you do not see much evidence of faith, obedience, and love in your own life. You do not see the fruits of the Spirit's work in your life as you honestly evaluate your own hearts and your own attitudes and your own actions. If that is the case, it may be that you lack assurance because you don't actually know Jesus. God might be using your doubts about your eternal destiny to highlight your need for him. But it could be that you're a genuine believer, but you have neglected God's ordinary means of grace. Things like Bible reading and prayer and fellowshipping with other believers. Well, God has given these things to you to aid your spiritual growth. So if you're struggling with doubts and you've been neglecting these things, it may be that you're just a malnourished Christian. Well, friends, if that is you, I trust that in God's kindness, he will grow you in assurance as you begin to pursue him wholeheartedly, as you begin to walk by the Spirit. Because I think what John teaches us is that true assurance grows as you see the evidence of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in your own life. Brothers and sisters, assurance is a wonderful and it is an important part of the Christian life. Just as the child flourishes when he or she is assured of their parents' love, so the Christian flourishes when he or she is assured of God's love. Assurance is the spring from which Christian joy flows. It is the soil from which Christian maturity springs. J.C. Ryle writes that assurance enables a Christian to always feel that he has something solid beneath his feet and something firm under his hands. A sure friend, by the way, and a sure home at the end. Well, church, as we'll see in the second point of the sermon, it is that assurance that we have a sure friend along the way. That friend that we sang about, what a friend we have in Jesus. It's that assurance that we have a sure friend along the way that is to fuel the Christian's prayers. Yes, indeed, assurance is a wonderful gift of God. It does bring us to the second point of the sermon. You can pray with assurance. You can pray with assurance. Church, do you ever feel uncomfortable asking other people for things or for favors? Maybe you're slow to ask your coworkers for help because you think that they are going to be reluctant to give it. Maybe you're afraid of asking your manager for a small favor, maybe a schedule change, because you're afraid that's going to make him begin to think badly of you. Maybe you're hesitant to ask your friends for one too many favors because you fear they will begin to resent you. But you know who never hesitates to ask for something? A young child. If you're a parent, you know this to be true. A young child does not hesitate to ask her parents for anything because she is absolutely confident of their love. She knows nothing but to just go to her parents to get what she wants or what she needs. Oh, beloved, this is the kind of relationship that God wants you to have with him. Look again at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Well, what produces this kind of confidence before God in prayer? Where does it come from? Well, brothers and sisters, it is the work of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water." Friends, you can enter into God's presence. You can draw near only through the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the consequences of your sin, of the sinful nature that dwelled within each of us, is that it separated you from God. Without Jesus' blood that cleanses you, you cannot draw near to a holy God in prayer. Christian, the confidence that you have before God is not self-confidence. That is not what we are after. It is not self-confidence. It is confidence in the saving work of Jesus Christ that has been applied to you. It was through faith in Jesus that you were adopted into the family of God, that you can now call God your Father, that you can now run to him with your needs. Friends, the foundation of Christian assurance is not what you have done. It is what Jesus has done for you. Brothers and sisters, this is why Christians pray in Jesus' name. It is a way of acknowledging that we can approach God only through the blood of Jesus. It is only through Jesus that your prayers are acceptable to God. Therefore, it is the assurance that we are indeed in Christ that gives us the confidence to approach God in prayer. And friends, if you are in Christ, God is your loving Heavenly Father. So if you are in Christ, you should have every confidence that God hears your prayers, that he will grant your requests, provided that you do indeed pray according to his will. George Mueller was a Christian who lived in the 1800s, who was famous for both starting several orphanages in England and also for his life of bold and confident prayer. One of my favorite stories from the life of George Mueller comes from his first trip to Canada. He traveled by ship, and as the ship neared Canada, it encountered such thick fog that the ship had to stop. It couldn't safely enter the harbor, so it was just waiting to be able to enter the harbor to offload all the passengers. Now, George Mueller believed it was God's will for him to arrive on time for an important meeting, so he went to the ship's captain and let him know that he did need to arrive on time for this meeting that had been arranged. Well, the captain, of course, said, well, this is impossible. Haven't you seen the fog? So George Mueller invited him below deck to pray with him. Now, telling the story years later, the captain admitted that he thought George Mueller was a bit crazy, but he agreed to go pray with him anyway. This is the prayer he records George Mueller praying. O Lord, if it is consistent with your will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the appointment you made for me Saturday. I believe it is your will. Well, the captain concluded his story by saying this. When he, George Mueller, finished praying, I was going to pray. But he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray, saying, first, you do not believe he will. And second, I believe he has. And there is no need whatever for you to pray about it. I looked at him and George Mueller said, Captain, I have known my Lord for 47 years. And there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone. I got up, and the fog was gone. George Mueller was a man absolutely confident that God hears prayers, a man absolutely confident that God answers prayers. But his confidence came in part because he believed he was praying according to the will of God. He was a man that sought God for all his life. His will had slowly been conformed to the will of God, and that had built his confidence to go to the Lord in prayer. Church, the difference between self-centered prayers and prayers that are according to the will of God is the difference between asking, what do I want for me? And what does God want for me? That is the difference. What do I want for me? That's a self-centered prayer versus what does God want for me? Church, your goal in prayer should not be to get what you want from God, but to get from God what he wants for you instead. Your goal should not be to see your name be made great, but God's name be made great. Your goal should not be for your will to be done, but for God's will to be done instead. Even if that is not quite what you wanted, you thought you wanted to happen, or you thought would be best for it to happen. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the type of prayer that Jesus modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In his prayer, Jesus was consciously submitting his will and his desires to the will of the Father. In his humanity, he did not much want to suffer what he was going to suffer on the cross. But he submitted his will and his desires to the will of the Father. So should we. And so, brothers and sisters, as you pray for the various things going on in your life, pray that God's will would be done and his glory would be made known in that situation. I gave this quote from missionary and theologian E. Stanley Jones a couple of weeks ago, but I think it is worth repeating again. He said, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat and I catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the word of God. Oh, church, your confidence in prayer is not that God will give you everything that you ever ask for, but that as a loving heavenly Father, he will only give you what is for your good. Now, the problem that we run into in prayer is that our idea of good is so often very different than God's idea of what is good. Oh, we think if God desired our good, he would give us whatever we want. But just as a good and loving parent does not always give their children candy when they ask, they want their teeth to remain for the rest of their lives. Well, in that same way, our loving Heavenly Father does not always grant us the things we ask for, but only what is for our good and for his glory. What are those things that are for our good and his glory? Well, they are those things that make us more like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is God's will. For this is God's will. Do you want to hear God's will? For this is God's will, your sanctification. Beloved, his goal is for you to grow in wisdom, not necessarily wealth. For you to grow in holiness, not necessarily health. When the Bible speaks of God's will for you, it generally is referring to what he has commanded you to do. For example, we know that it is God's will that we do not steal or murder because he has revealed that this is his will for us in his word. He just sticks them right there in the Ten Commandments. Therefore, when you pray according to what God has revealed in his word, you can be confident that he will hear and that he will answer. Beloved, this means that if you sincerely pray to God for wisdom, the wisdom to know God and obey him, you can be confident that he will answer. Why? Because he's told you to pray for this in his word. If you sincerely pray for the grace to forgive someone, you can be confident that he will provide it. Why? Because God has revealed in his word that this is his will for you. Now, you can certainly pray for more than those things. Like George Mueller, I encourage you to pray boldly about things going on in your life. But submit your will to his. Desire his glory and his will, not your own. Church, I think it's noteworthy that right after giving that encouragement to pray confidently, John instructs us to pray for one another. Just look at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. It's like John is cautioning you not to get the wrong idea about prayer. Yes, God hears and God answers, but don't let that lead you to pray self-centered prayers. Do not pray just for yourself. Love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by praying for them as well. And what does John encourage you to pray for them? For this is God's will for you and for them, your sanctification, their sanctification. He encourages you to pray for their spiritual good, for their sanctification, that they would put off sin and that they would pursue righteousness. And notice that John says if we pray for the brother or sister caught in sin, God will answer that prayer. He'll grant them life. I mean, how amazing is that? God uses your prayers for the spiritual good of others. God is sovereign. He's in control. It's his work. And yet in his wisdom, he uses the means of his people's prayers to accomplish spiritual good in the lives of others. I mean, isn't that incredible? That amazing truth should shape your prayer life. If you are a member of this church, we have provided you with a membership directory, a list of all the other members of the church, the people that you have covenanted together with to do spiritual good towards. Well, one of the reasons we provide that is so you can pray for one another. I would encourage you to pray for at least one other member of the church each and every day. Just work your way down the list. What should you pray for them? Well, if you know things going on in their life, pray for that. But don't neglect to pray for their spiritual good. Pray for their sanctification. Church, to love one another is to pray for one another. To love one another is to pray for one another. Now, I know the question that you all have about these verses is, what is the sin that is leading to death? Before I seek to answer that question, notice in verse 17 that John writes that all sin is unrighteousness. Church, there is a sense in which all sin leads to death because the wages of sin is death. And yet the good news of the gospel is that if you turn from sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith, he forgives you and he rescues you from the penalty of your sin, death. And he grants you eternal life. So the sin that doesn't lead to death, in some sense, is forgiven sin. Sin that has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross in your place. But we see that all sin is serious. there is a sense that all sin is deserving of death. And yet it is clear that John is not referring to all sin in this passage when he speaks about the sin that leads to death. He has something particular in mind. Dr. Ray Van Nesty explains it this way. John has been particularly concerned throughout the letter with sins that show that one does not have eternal life abiding in him. Right? We've seen that over and over, walking in darkness versus walking in the light. John has been particularly concerned throughout this letter with sins that show one does not have eternal life abiding in him. That is, with sins that do, in fact, lead to death. John has particularly identified such sin as rejection of belief in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, unwillingness to obey God and pursue holiness, and failure to love fellow believers. Thus, sin that leads to death is deliberate refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow God's commands, and to love one's brothers. Now, remember the context in which John is writing. There had been these false teachers who had seemed to be once part of the churches to whom John was writing. They knowingly rejected the truth about Jesus. They refused to follow Jesus' commands. They went out for this church. Now, for this reason, I believe that the person who commits the sin leading to death is not a Christian. The person committing the sin leading to death is not a Christian. I think John has two categories of people in mind in verses 16 and 17. On one hand, there are Christians, fellow believers and church members who fall into sin. We should pray for them so that they don't continue down the path to sin and eventually reject Jesus altogether. And if they are truly Christians, if they truly have the Spirit of God abiding within them, well, they will respond to those prayers and those warnings. God will give them life. They will turn in repentance. But on the other hand, there are those who commit the sin leading to death. So the false teachers and their followers who had knowingly and deliberately rejected Jesus Christ. They'd received the same gospel that these other people from the church had, probably from the Apostle John himself. And yet they'd rejected Christ. They had rejected forgiveness that is in Christ. And by doing this, they showed that they had never been in Christ at all, that they were never truly Christians. Remember 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. Now, John does not forbid praying for these people, but at the same time, he does not encourage us to pray for them as he does for our fellow believers. Jesus himself prayed this in John 17, verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Brothers and sisters, how might we think about these verses from 1 John as a church? This might inform how we pray for excommunicated people who have been excommunicated from the church. While they were among us, we prayed for them. We warned them from the scriptures to turn in repentance, but they refused. Following their excommunication, I don't believe that we have the same obligation to pray for them as we once did. It's not wrong to pray for them when they come to mind. We don't have the same obligation to pray. And in fact, it seems as if we should be far less hopeful that our prayers will turn them from the error of their ways. These false teachers had heard the truths about Jesus. They had deliberately rejected it. Now, friends, there is never a hopeless situation with Christ. God forgives even the worst of sinners, those who turn to him. The goal of excommunication is that sinners will turn in repentance. But truth be told, sadly, it rarely seems to happen. It does, but rarely. But friends, this should be a sobering thought for us all. How dangerous it is to put yourself in a place where the people of God may no longer pray for you. Where people are no longer praying for your soul. How dangerous it is to pursue unrepentant sin. How dangerous it is to forsake the fellowship of the church, to perhaps never join a local church where people might pray for you. Friends, how dangerous it is to put yourself in a place where the people of God may not pray for you. That is a dangerous place to be. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is as if John can read your mind. He knows exactly what you're thinking at this moment. He's just spoken of the sin leading to death. He knows some of you are worried, afraid that you might commit or maybe have committed this sin that's leading to death. And so what does he do? Well, starting in verse 18, he turns and encourages you about God's preserving power, of God's sustaining grace that will guard you and keep you to the end if you are indeed in Christ. That brings us to the third and final point of the sermon, that your assurance rests in God. Your assurance rests in God. John begins by writing in verse 18 that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Now, John has used this type of language before in his letter. We have seen that John does not mean that Christians will be marked by sinless perfection. Just remember 1 John 1:8. John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So sinless perfection, not what John is talking about in that verse. What John is saying is that if you are truly in Christ, if you remain in him, you will not make a practice of sin. Your life will not be defined by sin or characterized by sin. Though you will sin, perhaps sometimes grievously, your life will be marked by a growth in righteousness. You will not commit the sin leading to death. You will turn in repentance and find life when you do sin. You won't ultimately reject Jesus and his commands. Well, why not? What is the assurance of this? Look at the rest of verse 18. The one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I think the one who is born of God there is a reference to Jesus. So I think we could read verse 18 in this way. Jesus, the one who has been born of God, the one and only begotten Son of God, keeps him, the Christian, and the evil one does not touch him. Beloved, the reason that Christian assurance is so certain, the reason that you can have assurance of eternal life, is that your assurance ultimately does not rest on you. It rests on Jesus Christ. The reason there is no ultimate assurance in the other belief systems in the world is that they all believe that salvation is ultimately by works. At the end of the day, your salvation is up to you. Can you do enough good to outweigh your bad? Can you avoid committing a mortal sin? Friends, we know ourselves. We know ourselves. We know how weak we are. If our salvation depended on us alone, what assurance could we ever have? Christian, the foundation of your assurance is that God himself, by his mighty power, preserves those who are his. 1 Peter 1:5, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, thank God my salvation does not depend on my frail hold on him, but upon his mighty grasp on me. Friends, if you struggle with doubts, maybe it is because you are not looking to Jesus Christ. You are not looking to his great power and his great love. Beloved, so strong is God's preserving power, so great is his protection, so safe are you in his hands that not even the evil one can touch you. Satan cannot touch you. Friends, you don't need any sort of weird deliverance ministry. You simply need Jesus. Christian, when God saved you, what did he do? He snatched you out of Satan's grasp. He snatched you out of the world, which we see in verse 19 is under the sway of the evil one. At the cross, Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan. He put Satan and his demons to open shame. He won the victory. Therefore, in Christ, you too can have victory over the evil one. And this does not mean that Satan is unable to cause you any earthly harm. Just consider the trouble he brought into Job's life. And yet we also see in the book of Job that Satan could only touch Job's earthly life to the degree God allowed. He had to go ask permission. God told him he could not take Job's life, and so Job's life was preserved. This also does not mean that you are free from Satan's temptations. He can certainly still tempt. And yet in Christ, you have been given the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, ultimately, what John means here is that Satan is completely incapable. Satan is completely incapable of snatching away your eternal life. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Your eternal life, your salvation, it is in the hands of your all-powerful Savior. Christian, the foundation of your assurance does not rest in yourself. And thank God for that. It rests in Jesus Christ. He preserves you by his power because he has saved you by his power. He preserves you by his power because he is the one who saved you by his power. That's what we see in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Well, friends, if you ever have somebody claim that the Bible does not claim that Jesus is God, just point them to this verse. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Commenting on this verse, one theologian writes this: "In his coming, Jesus gave us understanding so that we might recognize the reality of who he is. This is the language of grace. We did not in our own wisdom discern the truth of God and thus pursue him. Rather, we too were under the power of the evil one. But by the work of Christ, our eyes were opened that we might know him." Brothers and sisters, apart from God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, apart from God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, and apart from the work of the Spirit in your heart, you would have never come to know God. It was not your work, it was God's work in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. "Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually." Now, brothers and sisters, it is God himself who brings us to the knowledge of the truth through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It is God who saves, and therefore it is God who preserves. It is God who holds you fast. And John closes his letter in verse 21 with a final charge, a final warning, a final admonition. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." This is the message he wants to leave you with. Guard yourselves from idols. Brothers and sisters, though it is true that you are ultimately strengthened and sustained and preserved by God's great power, you have a role to play in your sanctification. Yes, Jesus guards you from the evil one, but you too must guard your heart. Jesus is the true God who has snatched us out of the world, and yet the idols of the world still call to us. As John Calvin so famously said, the human heart is an idol factory. We're constantly tempted to seek after security and assurance in the idols of this world. We don't look to Jesus first and foremost. We look to things like money and power, the good opinion of others, a romantic partner. We are so tempted to look to those things for assurance rather than Jesus Christ. Friends, you will never find true security or assurance in these things. And if you try, you will find that fear, anxiety, and worry will be your constant companions. That assurance that you seek will be ever elusive. We so often look for life in the things of the world. We think that life are found in those things. We pursue them more than we pursue Christ. Our social life becomes more important to us than our spiritual life. But friends, Jesus is life. That is why assurance is such a wonderful thing. Assurance is the confidence that you walk with Jesus now. It is to taste the first fruits of eternal life that will be yours in the ages to come. It is to look forward in certain hope to the day that he brings you in his presence to dwell forever and satisfies the deepest longing of every person's heart, and that is to see God face to face. Well, Scott Hubbard writes this: the preciousness of assurance outweighs all the world. Who tastes more of heaven on earth than those who walk freely and happily through that holy city of assurance? To know with spirit-given confidence, and not just a frail wish, that the Almighty God is for us, that he gave up his Son to save us, that the blood of Jesus covers us and his intercession upholds us, that neither devils nor conscience can condemn us, and that his love will never leave us. To know all this is to walk right now on streets of gold. So, brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is that assurance is possible, that you can know that you have eternal life. It is a precious gift of God that was purchased by the blood of Jesus, that is graciously given through his Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, if you struggle for assurance, pray boldly and confidently for it. It is a gift that God delights to give. And if you want to find assurance, well, look to Jesus, who is the foundation of that assurance. Let me close with these words from Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor that lived in the 1800s. He writes this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and rest in his almighty arms. Let's pray.